Good morning.
Well, I know that some of you probably missed our big introduction to Revelation last week, and so I thought we'd look at some slides as a quick way to review. First, there was this one. We realized that Revelation is not just a prophecy and a vision from Jesus, but also a letter that the Apostle John wrote when he was exiled to Patmos, the prison island, by the Romans. And so if we look at the next slide, the map, there you'll see Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor and a circle of seven cities with the seven churches that John addressed this letter to. And if you can just imagine the messenger bringing it from Patmos to the coast, the first big city that he'd run into would be Ephesus, right? That's the biggest city and church, which we'll look at today. And then he'd go on to Smyrna and Pergamum and all the others, traveling the region in a big circle. But then we had this third slide as well, this rather strange picture of the vision that John saw of Jesus standing in the midst, in the middle of these lampstands, these churches. And it's really important that we remember that too, because as we'll see, John's vision is of a Jesus who is powerfully close, a Jesus who watches over and walks among his churches too this very day, and who knows just how bright each of our lampstands are burning. So let's read now our text, Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7 this morning. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, I feel kind of bad for my kids and for all of you kids nowadays, because you're not allowed to have what I had for lunch to school every day. You see, when I was a kid, you'd open up your lunch and there was this mouth-watering sandwich that at the same time was both salty and sweet. Yes, we're talking about the king of all sandwiches, PB&J. Nowadays, if you bring a single peanut within 10 miles of a school, they might lock you away. But as I recall, there was a real art to making a good PB&J. You can't just fork it all on there. Now, first you've got to coat both pieces of bread with the peanut butter, and then you put the jam or the jelly in between. Otherwise, your bread will get all soggy and nasty. And that actually reminds me of a lesson I learned back when I taught grade 7 for a year. Use the sandwich method, my school principal would always say. But she wasn't talking about PB&J, she was reminding us teachers that the best way to give feedback, the best way to give criticism that was constructive to our students and their parents, wasn't just to say it, but to sandwich it with praise. First, praise, then critique, then praise again, she'd say. And the amazing thing was it worked. The parents actually listened to my input. The students didn't just write me off as mean. Whenever I wrote report cards or had parent-teacher conferences, I tried to follow that method, even for those kids who were a lot more salty than sweet. You could always find something to praise, then critique, then praise. And if you look back at our passage today, Jesus uses the same method in his report cards to these churches. He uses that same method in these seven messages in Revelation. He starts out with the phrase, "I know your deeds," and then he cites some of their positives, usually, before he goes and levels his critique. And then he ends with more praise and even a promise of reward. John envisions his risen Lord standing right there in the midst, in the middle of his churches, personally inspecting every cranny and every nook. He looks through every word of the council's minutes, no matter how boring, and how each member spends their minutes, even on work days. And his gaze pierces every heart in the pews. And he knows exactly what is happening in each church. Not just in a physical sense, but see, with the spirit of each church. Scholars aren't exactly sure why he addresses these letters to the angel of each church, but it seems to be his way of reminding them that their battle isn't just with Rome, a physical battle, but a spiritual one at its core. That he knows how to marshal the unique spirit of each church. But let's zoom in on Ephesus then. First, his praise for Ephesus. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance," he says. "I know you cannot tolerate wicked people and have tested those teachers, those apostles who are false. You have persevered and have endured hardships, and you have not grown weary." Imagine being a member of that church and hearing that read. I mean, you'd be thrilled. You'd be proud. About 50 years earlier, the Apostle Paul himself had planted this church there in Ephesus, the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. And after staying there longer than anywhere on his journeys, Paul had then put Timothy in charge. But since those glory days, it hadn't been so easy. Paul and Timothy had actually been martyred. And then, just as they'd warned, false teachers had cropped up, like savage wolves, suggesting they make compromises with their culture. And now Caesar demanded they call him Lord and God. But the congregation had stayed strong. They'd stayed energetic in service, patient in suffering, and orthodox in their faith, says John Stott. They'd persevered in their practice, and they'd stayed pure in their doctrine. In fact, the other peanut butter of praise that Jesus gives them here is that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. And that was likely a group of early Christians who taught it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in other cultic and sexual practices. But the Ephesians were having none of that either. So what critique could Jesus possibly have for these believers in Ephesus then? What wrong could he possibly find in such a right, such an orthodox bunch? "Yet this I hold against you," he says. "You've forsaken the love that you had at first, the love you had at the start." He aims his critique not at their head, not at their hands, but at their heart. Just imagine the gasp from the congregation when the messenger read those words to them. "My dear church, you've forsaken your first love." Imagine the gasp that we would give if anyone dared to come and say that to us. Those words were personal. That critique really stung. For a church that's worked so hard and suffered so much for him and stayed so true for so long, those words cut deep, just like a sword from his mouth. "Yes, you've stayed faithful on paper," Jesus says, "but somewhere in the daily grind, you've lost touch. You've forsaken the intimacy we had at first, the affection you shared at the start. You've kept the rules, but you've forgotten the greatest rule that I gave you all, to love." I remember back in college when my wife and I were dating, I would go to embarrassing lengths sometimes just to show her my affection and my love. I didn't care who knew. On our one-year dating anniversary, I remember hiding a dozen roses here all over town in a dozen places where we had significant memories together. And then I wrote clues so she could go from one rose to the next, like a kind of treasure hunt. I planted one near the path where we first held hands where we went rollerblading at Kelvin. One at our favorite beach on Lake Michigan, at Hoffmaster. I even got a waiter at the top of the Amway Grand Plaza to present her with the last rose as we ate dessert together on the last night. Everyone was looking, but I didn't care. Only her opinion mattered, I thought. When I told my parents about it the next day, though, well, guess what my dad said? Big mistake, buddy. You're setting the bar way too high. And you know, my dad's given me some good advice over the years, but not that time. And I could tell by the way that my mom was looking at him and rolling her eyes. Sure enough, a few days later, I saw some flowers on the counter. I'd actually made him step it up. But the point here isn't me. I'm hardly a romantic, as my wife will attest to. Now, the point is that Jesus wants this kind of relationship, this kind of intimacy with us. When he tells his church in Ephesus that they've forsaken their first love, it's not so much about losing their romance as it is about losing their attentiveness to his heart, the kind of love that seeks him and isn't scared to show it to others. See how they love each other. That's what the world should say about us and our Lord. And if they can't see our Lord, at least they should say it about us. In a day and age when there are endless distractions, endless forms of work and entertainment to busy ourselves with, we're called to be different, to have this love that we had at the start. Think how excited you were when you first were baptized or when you first came to Christ. Think how in love, how sold out you first were. Or if you've grown up in the church, think how moved you were at that retreat or on that mission trip when Jesus broke through, when it first became real to you how much he really loves you. Or think how motivated you were when you first found yourself among others who knew him and knew you. Or if you've always been close with other Christians, when you finally opened up and you let them see the real you. That's first love. It's attentive, excited, intimate, warm, and enthusiastic. Great word. And it's adventurous. You can really feel that it moves you. But maybe you're confused. I mean, is this love the love they had for God and Jesus? Or the love they had for one another at first? And to that, I think John would say, yep, that's right. Both are true. First love is about reigniting our relationships with the freshness and the intimacy that they had at first. Not taking them for granted, but keeping the heart in focus. In his gospel, John identifies himself simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then in 1 John, he drives his point home that no one loves God unless they love their sister or brother too. It's not about choosing one love over the other, but about staying rooted in God's love in Christ so that we can truly love others, even when they're drifting or we question their motives. In fact, some claim that John wrote to Ephesus first here because they were the flagship church in the most powerful city in the region, and because they were closest to him geographically there in Patmos. But here's why I think that Jesus had John write Ephesus first. Because even with all their right teachings and their orthodox practices, they drifted furthest from the truth. Without love, they'd become a clanging cymbal, a gong show. As G.B. Caird puts it, the one charge against the Ephesians is that their intolerance of imposture, their unflagging loyalty, and their hatred of heresy had bred an inquisitorial spirit which left no room for love. They'd set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle, they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. My old professor, Dr. Jeff Wima, over at Calvin Seminary, just wrote a book on these seven sermons in Revelation. And somewhat ironically, he calls Ephesus the church of loveless orthodoxy. And he writes, as important as orthodoxy may be to the overall mission of the church, it must never come at the expense. It must never come at the expense of love for others. While its commitment to orthodoxy is a virtue Jesus praises in the Ephesian church, it was also apparently a vice for this congregation. What is true of people is also true of churches, Jeff writes. Their greatest strength can paradoxically become their greatest weakness. The Ephesian church was so preoccupied with identifying wicked people, exposing false apostles, and rejecting the sinful practices of those Nicolaitans that a spirit of suspicion and mistrust had permeated their fellowship, making it impossible for them to be the caring, compassionate community that they had been in the past. In short, they were a church of loveless orthodoxy. A few weeks ago, as you know, I spoke at a conference up in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada. And I shared a bit about Neilan's story there, about how with our LGBT members here, we've sought God's loving truth. And I thank them profusely for not just judging us from a distance, but for daring to look close. Even though many held a broad range of views, their questions and comments were considerate. They weren't all angry or fearful. But a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, "Thank you for not just talking about this in the abstract, like my church has, as an issue. You didn't name names, but I could sense people holding tight to one another and staying close." And then this other guy came up and he said, "Well, at my church, our orthodoxy defines our love, but you're letting your love define your orthodoxy too." "Yep," I said. And he didn't seem sure what to make of that, whether bad or good. John sees that Jesus' vision of the church is something so much bigger than a place you go to on Sunday just to stuff your head full of truths. The church is a community of loving relationships where every day we share our joys and our hurts. Too many churches in North America have grown into the former but lost the love they had for one another, the love that they had at first. But if we could just rediscover that, we'd know what our doctrine is good for. Even as we create so many new ways to communicate with each other, our world is struggling mightily to stay close. But we can't give into a culture that just hurls truth bombs from a distance, not even caring who they hurt. The other day, one of the tradesmen working on the building here said to me, "You know, I'm kind of jealous that you guys are building this new lobby, because to be honest, my church hardly needs one anymore. No one sticks around. They all just leave after the service." But we all have room to grow. So what do we do? Well, the correction that Jesus gives Ephesus is to repent, to remember, and redo the things that they did at first, when their love was still warm and their relationships were close. And isn't that marvelous? He doesn't just say, "Feel the way you used to," or "Do the things you used to." It isn't about getting back some emotional high or some spiritual vibe, but doing those acts of kindness, care, and service. Love is a choice. What do? We work and play. We talk and laugh. We make time and space for one another. We invite someone over. We share some good food with someone new. It's not rocket science. We get back in the Word and we let the Spirit surprise us with all the good fruit that we can do. And we look for Jesus in the midst of His church. Ask yourself, regardless of where I stand on debatable matters like the ones facing Synod here this year, what is my connection to those who think differently? Am I loving them still? Can I still pray with them and not just for them? Can I speak the truth in love and listen to theirs? Can I choose to love them as fellow siblings and image bearers? Jeff Wymas says there are two basic tests of a healthy church. There's the truth test, the test of orthodoxy. And then there's the love test, too. Are we close, or have we let our love run cold? Do we still listen empathically, care for the hurting, come close to those in need as Jesus did? Do we welcome sinners, not just to repent, but also to share our table? Revelation is a book that asks us to reassess our present lives in the light of the future. It's a book that asks us to reconsider our current priorities in the light of Christ's return. And so just think about it. When it's all been said and done, what would you regret more? Not investing enough in work, or not investing enough in your right reputation or your goals, or not investing enough in people, and most of all, in your Lord? And here's the good news. Jesus doesn't just tell the Ephesians to get back to this love. He actually models it for them here. Look back at verse 1 and how John describes him there. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power, John says, and walks among the seven lampstands, seven churches. He's far more powerful than those rulers in Rome, and he's also powerfully close. In fact, when his son died, Domitian, the Caesar of Rome, had this coin made in his honor. And just look at the image that he chose. There's this little boy sitting on top of the world with the seven stars arrayed all around him in a circle. But Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's got you that way with love and power, dear church. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And I know that sounds harsh, but a loveless church is a terrible witness to our Lord. And yet to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Jesus says. We'll enjoy a lasting fellowship that he will one day make perfect. Well, it's not every sermon that tells you the way to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But if I stick with the sandwich method here, I've also got to go back to that analogy here to close. You see, I may be passionate that I know the best way, the clearly right way to make a PB&J sandwich. But I get it very wrong if I convey that truth without love. In fact, I just kind of did that over spring break when my wife lovingly made us some PB&Js. But she only laid down one layer of peanut butter, and so I whined that the bread was all soggy. I said, we could have gone to Subway, you know. I'm sorry, hon. But friends, in big ways and small, let's not let our idea of rightness get in the way of loving each other in truth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so powerful and yet so present, so in control yet not remote. You are not just our Lord, but help this to sink in deeply. You are our loving Lord. You don't just give us rules for the sake of rules, but to learn to love one another just as you do. You want us to have relationships that are close, that are whole. Help us learn your way, Lord Jesus, as together we keep discerning your truth. Help us see even the most painful conflicts as opportunities to learn to love each other more. Conquer us by your Spirit so that the world will see your true, true love and your loving truth in us. how God's people say together,